I thought I would begin today by sharing a little story from our trip to St. George this year. We flew in from Minnesota into the Las Vegas airport. I'd been there a number of years ago, but it's changed quite a bit since then. It's a very different experience that you would have at the Las Vegas airport than at any of the boring, traditional, efficient airports in the Midwest. You see, we like our airports to be very dull and uninteresting. We don't want to be distracted. We're focused on getting somewhere, and we don't need to be excited by any kind of interesting things happening to us at the airport. LAS is much more exciting. It's sort of from a Midwest perspective, it's sort of a mix of a casino, a very exciting and active shopping mall, and a scene from the movie Blade Runner. Lots of people, neon video ads, Carnival Barker spokesperson shouting at you all over the place. It's very easy in that environment for a Midwesterner to get distracted. And we did. It took us a while to get to even find baggage claim. But what the most exciting part was when we actually got to the rental car facility. We found the walk from the rental car checkout place where you sign away your life before they give you a car to go around with. The walk from there to the parking garage, where they actually keep the cars, was especially exciting, particularly with the ride that they've installed there called the Escalator of Despair. It looks like a normal escalator when you approach it, but it's a little quicker and very much shorter than most of the escalators I've at least ridden in various airports. Usually when you get on them, you've got some time at it's like 20 or 30 or 40 feet before you get off. And getting on them is a challenge all on its own. You know that feeling that you get when you got two bags, like a heavy check-in bag and a carry-on behind you, and you're approaching a descending escalator and you're trying to time it just right so you get a bag on one step, yourself on another, and the bag behind you? And then after you've done that, you feel like you've really accomplished something wonderful. You look around at the other travelers, and they look at you and give you a nod. And you're like, yeah, and I don't even travel all that much, so I nailed it first time. Well, you've got a good 20 seconds before the escalator actually ends. Not on this one. Not on the Escalator of Despair. It's only about 10, 12 feet long, and it moves fairly quickly. So I got my bag on in front of me, the big one, the check-in. I was trying to get myself on the step right behind it. I did that. And then I kind of got tangled with my carry-on bag on the upper step. And as I was working to get that dislodged, the ride ended. And I wasn't prepared for it. And that's when my luggage turned against me. You know the old practical joke we used to play in high school? Never at UIC camps, by the way, but we don't do practical jokes there, right? Right, teenagers, young adults? Yeah, right. Anyway, my carry-on bag was behind me, my check-in bag was in front of me, which weighed about 50 pounds. And right then, that old joke practical joke where you're talking to your buddy in high school and one of his friends gets behind you and just kind of gets on all fours, I mean, you don't see him, and then your buddy in front that you're talking to kind of moves forward and you stumble backwards and fall over his buddy, loads of fun. Well, my luggage pulled that practical joke on me to perfection. My carry-on bag got right behind my knees, and my bigger bag kind of lodged its wheels into the stationary floor as the steps were disappearing into the floor and lunged forward. And pretty soon I'm flat on my back at the base of the Escalator of Despair. Now, your intuitive thing is to reach up to the railing and try to pull yourself up. But the railing moves in conjunction with the floor that you're trying to get up from. Those things just sink right into the floor with the steps. So there's this interesting little spiral action that goes on that just rotates you in a position of shame. So you're at I'm at the base of the escalator stairs, fighting off my luggage, trying to get out of this desperate situation I'm in, but there was no escape. So as I'm rolling around, I'm looking back at the people who were behind me, including my wife and my daughter, and looked at the panic looks on their faces. And they were trying to back up on steps that were coming down. And they were doing pretty good because they were trying to avoid the scrum that I was in with my luggage. And then I looked as well at the people around me and wondering, and probably the last thing on their mind is, so that's how a future king and priest in the world tomorrow handles escalators. But then I also saw three young ladies coming to me, toward me, from the parking garage area. They came through the doors. They saw me in a trial, and they ran toward me. Two of them got my bags off me, because I was desperately trying to fight them off. And then the other one grabbed my hand, and I stood up, and she pulled me to the side, and my ordeal was over. And I could only think, well, I'm happy that at least no one here knows me. And then one of the ladies said, "Are you okay, Mr. Shaw?" Then I looked more closely at her, in fact, all three of them, and I thought, oh, I know them from camp. I said, yes, I'm fine. Thank you very much for helping me. And then there's this awkward pause where you don't know what to do. And I said, I think we should be leaving. So as I'm turning around and walking the way, one of the young ladies said, "That's not a really good way to start the feast, is it, Mr. Shaw?" And I nod, and I agreed, that's not the way you want to start a feast. Although, with that behind me, I'm thinking that was actually a pretty good way. I think I may have needed that. In the first chapter of his first letter to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul was writing to a very troubled group. If you wouldn't mind turning there with me, we'll start there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 26. This was a very troubled group, as you read in the first few chapters, and a very corrective letter overall. They were struggling in the pride of division, all picking and choosing their own speakers, doing very different things at services themselves, not unified in their approach to God, their learning, and their approach to one another. And he starts instructing them in verses 18 through 25 that clearly humanity and God differ in their perspective of what is considered wise or mighty or noble. In verse 26, he says this, "For you see your calling, brethren," so your invitation, that warning message that we all responded to, "that not many wise according to the flesh," note that point, according to the flesh, "not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." It's difficult to glory in the flesh when you're rolling around at the bottom of the escalator of despair. And we've all had these situations, little reminders that we need from time to time to remember our humble roots. It helps us to understand that no matter what the world thinks of us, no matter what goofy thing we've done or what stumbling thing we are struggling with or some stupid thing that came out of our mouths, that we are in training for a different perspective. God called us when we were foolish. He called us when we were weak in this world by their standards, and even by his to a great degree. He called us because we weren't noble, not because we were. Now, Mr. Melier mentioned that there are a few among us who need to relate to those later on in the kingdom and working with them, that they actually come from that background. But most of us just don't. We just don't. But here's the thing. God did not call us to remain so. Eventually, we all need to learn how to ride an escalator. And many, many, many other things. The sense of poise that we're supposed to have as representatives of the kingdom of God. The stature, the dignity that we're supposed to carry. We can't be walling around in the world's definition of these points because they're off. They're very, very off. By the world's standards, God's elect are ridiculous. We're pathetic. We're deplorable. And we are. for a reason. But God does not intend that we should remain so. Though we all share humble beginnings, what unifies God's chosen is not what we once were, but what he will make of us. And we need to understand what that path looks like. This will certainly include us developing wisdom, developing might and power, developing the nobility of the God family, but again, not as this world knows them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. We'll read verses 1 through 5 and then 13 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Paul could have done that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, well-educated, well-respected within that group. And he could have done this, but he did not do that because he understood our perspective has to be different than this world, different than what he was trained in. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. That's our story. That's what moves us down the path to being part of the family of God, but not as we are, or I should say as we were, in ways where we have developed God's wisdom, his might and power, and we represent him like nobility, like royals, but not as we would know royals in this age. We have to know what this progression looks like. He said, I was with you, verse 3, in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, recognizing that before God, Paul had his own weaknesses. He had his own misunderstandings. He had his own baggage to shed. And in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, God's power, not Paul's. Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 13 now, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This is a reference to divine revelation, not our prowess in theology, not in our ability to memorize every verse of Scripture, not in our intellect. God's way isn't about intellect. It's about character. And that should be encouraging to all of us who struggle with escalators or whatever your struggle is in the world. And you just don't see yourself as nobility, as mighty and powerful, or as wise in this age. In this age, we won't be, but we are here to develop those things. We will be the wise and the mighty and the nobility of the kingdom of God and of the millennium. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. People that were watching me struggle at the base of the escalator, we have had a great laugh. I fully expect to see, you know, the security footage of that area on YouTube Shorts at some point in the future, and I'll probably laugh at it. But if anyone told that crowd or people who were watching, there's a future king and priest in the world tomorrow, they would have thought, that's absolute foolishness. He's going to be a king and a priest and he can't ride an escalator? What's his problem? This is where we start. These are our humble roots. And God will remind us often of where we began so that we can get a gauge on where we're at, how we've developed in that time frame. Let's keep reading, verse 15. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Again, this is because the judgment is based upon divine revelation, the word of God revealed to us. We don't use the judgment systems of men, calling someone clumsy or foolish or, you know, they run like the front end of a giraffe, which some of us, including me, now do. Verse 16, For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. What does that mean for us in our development as those kings and priests? As this advanced celebration of the coming 1,000-year rule of the kingdom of God on earth closes over today and tomorrow, Our joy is tempered by knowing that we will join Christ in rearing all humanity to become godly offspring. Every service this week, I've sat there going, how could... how can I do that? How can I stand at Christ's side as part of his bride, his wife forever, and know that I need to rear godly offspring, not just in the millennium, but in the great white throne judgment after that? Have you been listening all week long at what's being asked of us? Do you see yourself fitting that mold? Go back and examine your roots, and you'll know you've got a long way to go. We all do. It fits in with what Mr. Shaby was saying yesterday. The joyous celebration of the feast is tempered by knowing how much we have to grow. The messages that we've heard this week have all helped us to rejoice and celebrate, but they've also caused us to weigh our own responsibility to prepare for that time. With our humble roots, it can be difficult to see ourselves as serving at Christ's side, bringing many sons to glory, especially if you're struggling at the base of an escalator. But here's the key. No flesh will glory in his sight. Instead, he will, by his Spirit, bring us, many sons, to glory. And that's where our mind needs to be. That's where the evaluation process of our life needs to work, in that mind of Christ that we all have. The church is commissioned to help those in the millennium grow in the wisdom, the might, and the nobility of the God family. How is that done? In the concepts of the wisdom, might, and nobility of this age? Let's contrast the human practice of these three descriptors with how they are applied in the family of God. And I hope with that we can see a separation and shoot for something more than what we see in this age, in ourselves and in what God wants us to be. Let's look at wisdom first. The concept of wisdom, are we wise? Well, dictionary.com describes wisdom this way: having the power of discerning and judging properly what is the true or right, possessing discernment, judgment, or discretion. Well, those are all accurate. In fact, you could say, and often wisdom in the scriptures is described the same way. But human nature distorts the practice. Many of these you'll see, as we look through all three of these, you'll see this common root. There is the get way of applying these things, learning them, growing in them, and there is the give way. The motivations are completely different. In this world, to be wise is to be cunning. Satan is cunning, shrewd, and the scripture describes him that way. In this world, it's wisdom is the ability to gain the advantage or win an argument with somebody. Wow, they're really wise. I can't compete with them. It emphasizes intellect over character. Now, some of these things you'll recognize. Oh, yeah, the world is just like that. But how much of that baggage of the way the world applies wisdom is still with us? Do you think that wisdom is winning an argument? God does not describe his wisdom that way. We'll read that in a moment. The world is head over heart. I said this is a growth in character, not in intellect. I'm not saying we don't study and read or try to become smarter. No, those are fine. But the motivation is different. The concepts that we've learned all week long, how we're going to be serving in the kingdom, that's what leadership is, Matthew 20. Head over heart, not with the people of God. And often, in this age anyway, wisdom is aligned with deceit. Kind of manipulating others to get them to do what you want and hiding certain things. Our universities do this all the time. That's how they make money. They gather knowledge into a bundle, and then they sell it off, piece parts, to those. It's called tuition. The wise are accredited by decrees. degrees from human institutions and are adored, the wise are adored by those who are desperate for what they know. The process of going for your PhD is very similar to this. Kowtow to seven other PhDs until they finally give you your credentials as well. So what they have and what they acclaim that they have and will be willing to give for a price is often what these drives the whole university experience. The wise are measured by their health and wealth. I've seen this even in the church. Oh, they've been sick for such a long time, God must be punishing them for something. Meanwhile, if you get to know the individuals that are enduring that, they're some of the most faithful you'll ever meet. Health and wealth, though, if you're not displaying that, if you're not rich and wealthy in this age and you're not healthy, then God is punishing you for something. That health and wealth aspiration actually suffocates the true gospel message. You see this in many evangelical churches today. And most of these online preachers get wealthy trying to teach others how to do the same. But there's no message of repentance or changing or turning. They don't understand what sin is or why it has to be overcome. And in which case, they can't even understand the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't know the gospel. They're trying to make it in this age, by this age's standards, not us. I'm not saying you shouldn't be healthy and wealthy. We should. But if that's your only motivation, given what we've heard this week and what we hear at every Feast of Tabernacles and what we hear every Sabbath, you need to redirect your thinking, remotivate yourself. See, God does not select many of these that I just described, and for good reason, largely because they have too much to unlearn. Remember, we used to say that a lot. It's harder to unlearn than it is to learn, because you often don't see what you need to unlearn. And you've often made lots of decisions and held other thoughts on top of things that need to be unlearned. It's like peeling the layers of the onion. Repentance is very much like that. What do I need to throw out that I've learned and adopted in my thinking process, in my living process, and how I treat others, in what I know of the eternal God? Many of them are so blinded in pride by what they think they know, they can't see what God is just putting right before them. The wise in this world are so ingrained in the inductive academic learning process. You know how that works? You set up all the piece parts at the bottom first. You dig it out for yourself. You learn this and you put it there, and you learn this and put it there, because we're trying to get to this block up here. We don't see it. We don't understand it. But we think that if we put all of our knowledge in blocks, it'll eventually get us to that top where we will know the truth. Look at humanity. How's that working for us? You see, the deductive learning process is divine revelation. God shows us what the truth is right here. We know what we're aiming for, and we know how to build up to it because God shows us in His Word. This level of character, this level of character, keep going, keep learning, keep developing in wisdom and understanding. Maybe put that knowledge to use in practice and serving others. There's a whole different mindset to it. The Bible uses the word wisdom. In the Hebrew, it's the word chacham. That's hard to say with a dry mouth. C-H-A-K-H-A-M. And in the Greek, sophos, S-O-P-H-O-S. These are the principal words used for wisdom in both the Old and New Testament. And they describe this kind of human approach to be wise in the context of this age. But it has considerably more. These words have considerably more to say to reveal what God's true wisdom is. I'll just give you these references. This is Psalm 111 and verse 10. Psalm 111, 10, and also Proverbs 9 and verse 10. True wisdom begins with the fear of God, which is sorely absent in this world. That alone in and of itself shows us there's no foundation in the way the world looks at these three, especially the word wisdom, that defines what God wants to teach us or gives us any ability to develop in what God wants us to teach us about wisdom. The wisdom literature in the scripture often contrasts wisdom with foolishness. If you want to learn something about what God considers wise, learn what God considers foolish. Foolishness is not the inability to to ride an escalator. Foolishness has a progressive pattern. I'll just summarize it here. A sense of carelessness or thoughtlessness up front. What's the right way of doing this? How do I keep peace in accomplishing something? How do I not hurt others' feelings? How do I not start a conflict? That a foolish person doesn't care about any of that. So they move then from carelessness to willfulness. Even when they see the torrent they may have caused or problem they have with other people and recognize they don't have a lot of great relationships, what's wrong with me? They don't do that. They double down, my way or the highway. I don't care if they don't like me. I don't care if I have great relationships. That's not the mind of God or the mind of Christ. Carelessness leads to willfulness, and then eventually it leads to sinfulness. Willful sinfulness. Godly wisdom, if you were to summarize this, and you could look at Matthew 5 and verse 8, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. God calls those who are his children peacemakers. Not peace lovers, but peacemakers. In wisdom, we should know how to make peace. Godly wisdom is the ability to handle all matters in a peaceful way. We heard that from Mr. Foster early in the feast. Look at James here. James chapter 3, and we'll read verses 13 through 18. This is probably the best description that I've seen anyway in the scriptures for godly wisdom, and it is a sharp contrast to the wisdom of this world. James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good works or by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. How many people having the wisdom of this world would accredit meekness to themselves? Meekness is considered weakness in this world, yet it is a character of Christ and God the Father. No way is it weak. In any way is it weak. Are you practicing weakness, or are you practicing strength when you're being meek in this age? Let's keep reading. Verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, human nature driving you, do not boast and lie against the truth. You'll never see that what we're looking forward to, if you're trying to build it in human peace parts, using your intellect and your skill and your academic training, you'll never get there. It begins with divine revelation, God's word, and the fear of God and what he says in his word. That's where it begins. Now apply all your academics and so on, but be careful. Don't go over that line where you think you're digging this out. You're developing it yourself. God is the one developing us. It begins and ends in his word. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Demonic. The wisdom of this world based in human nature, led by the ruler of this age, with all envy and self-seeking, that's demonic. Got any of that in you? We all do. And much of this life has to be about unlearning that, shedding that baggage. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Are your intentions pure? Are they based in love and service toward others? Then peaceable, knowing how to handle all situations in ways that bring about peace. Gentle, willing to yield. Are you willing to yield? Not to sin, not to a violation of God's word or his laws, but to another, just to keep peace. That's wise in God's respect. The relationship becomes before things. Have you been working on a project with somebody who's only focused on getting something accomplished, but hurts and bends and twists relationship between people within the group or the team that's doing it in ways they weren't designed to bend? Ligaments break all over the place, and you may accomplish the thing that you were doing, but you didn't build any relationships along the way. Willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, sharp contrast to the wisdom of this world, a contrast we need to recognize if we're going to grow into the individuals that will stand at Christ's side and rear godly offspring throughout the millennium and beyond. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here. 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll read verses 18 through 23. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool in this age, that he may become wise. Don't look to your degrees. Don't look to how much you've read. If they rest on your own opinions versus the word of God, they've got to be shed. God can reconstruct, but the first thing that has to happen is a fear of God, a trembling at his word, a mindset that seeks peace and love and relationships first. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. He's talking to the Corinthians here, boasting in men. Oh, I like Apollos, I like Paul, or I like Cephas. You're taking it upon your own opinion and your own wisdom of this age, which one you like, and you're only going to listen to them when God works through them all. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world of life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, God's gift to us, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. See, when we apply the wisdom of this age, it typically leads to division, because we all have different opinions, different ideas, different likes, and what we need to do is come together in the mind of Christ in the wisdom that God defines, as we just read in James. Those need to be the definitions of godly wisdom for us. Those who will rear godly offspring in the world tomorrow will be growing in the wisdom of the God family in the world today. Let's look at that second word, might or power. You know, if you Google Brian Shaw on the internet, don't do it now, you will find the very first thing you'll find is one of the strongest men in the world. And the word Brian is actually Gaelic for strong, but oftentimes we are not named for what we are. My name actually means, Brian Paul Shaw means the strong little guy from the thicket. I had to look up what a thicket actually was, a group of bushes. Why am I living in a group of bushes? And I'm not very strong, and I'm not very little, so that often doesn't apply. But this guy is 6'8", and weighs 434 pounds. He puts away like 10,000 calories of food a day. I used to be able to do that, but you get to age 40 and you got to start cutting back at that point. That's what the world thinks of strong. That's might. That's power. With one punch to the face, he could kill you. Probably could. Is that the way we see power and might in the body of Christ, in the church of God? Is that what's going to help us to rear godly offspring next to Christ in the age to come? Pride in what humans think we are capable of usually leads us to take matters into our own hands. It happens all the time in the world. It's even happened oftentimes within the church. Instead of seeking to do things together, building relationships as we grow into the bride of Christ, fit and worthy to marry him at his return, we tend to forget those things. We tend to walk all over them. We trust in our own physical strength, our own resolve. Hey, I've fleshed this out. I've worked this out. I've studied this for 10 years. I know what I'm talking about. And I'm not going to listen to anyone that's going to tell me otherwise. Again, if it's biblical and sin or something like that, then we need to be careful with that. And we need to take a stand. But in most cases, the things that we're discussing don't matter. I've seen members having knock down, drag out fights over how the coffee is made in the fellowship hall, or what kind of snacks can actually be brought. And they go on and on and on. Usually, they're not attacked initially. It doesn't begin with just one thing. It builds and builds and builds and builds over time and then explodes. Silly. All of these things, our own strength, if we trust in that, our own resolve, our own experience, our own kind of dynamic disposition, as the world would describe strength, or strength in numbers. I've got all these people behind me. So that's my confidence. That's why I'm acting like this. Satan withdrew a third, I should say Lucifer, withdrew a third of the angels with him. Couldn't act alone. Decided he was going to rip heaven apart, and did, and brought it to this earth. I remember times in the past when, instead of one man standing up and saying, well, this is what the scriptures say, if I don't understand them, if I'm misinterpreting them, can you please help me? But I'm going to do what the scriptures say. No. You got to go find other people to support you. You got to sign petitions. And what did the petition do? Change anything? No, just led to a split. That's the wisdom of men. Those are the individuals with really big IQs, right? Did God call many of them? Strength in numbers. All these things blind us to the power of God. Look at Zechariah 4 here. Zechariah chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 10. This is an area where a time frame when the temple was being rebuilt here by Zerubbabel. And there are a number of great lessons in here in this chapter, and a number of different scriptures that point directly to the millennium. This is more of a lesson of how God works than it is specific to either a temple or the temple of God. But you'll see references here in verse 1. The angel who walked with me, this is Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. These things sound familiar, maybe pointing to the book of Revelation and referring to very much the same thing, the church itself and those who serve it. Verse 4, so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel talked with me and answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the one who was building the temple. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by force, not by strength. I still talk with people today in the church who think that Christ is coming with a rod of iron to crack the skulls of those who will not comply. And I just ask them, I say, is that the way Christ is dealing with you? Is this all about some kind of structure that people need to fit in? Or does this have to do with the mind of Christ? Does this have to do with a submission of an individual by choice and their own will to do what God says? Because that's the way he's working with us. Why would it be any different with those called during the millennium? The temple of God will not be completed by might or by power, but by God's spirit. Look at verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Is this because Zerubbabel was built like the other Brian Shaw? The 6'8", 434-pound behemoth? Where was Zerubbabel's strength? It's in the power of God. Let's finish that verse. And he shall bring forth the capstone, reference to Christ, creating an opportunity, a way for him, with shouts of grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? You could make a reference that today is also the day of small things. We're no longer 150,000 strong. We don't have the most popular magazine, religious magazine in the world, or the most popular television show. Day of small things. For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the earth. This is a reference to how God does things. The key here is that God has given every human being free moral agency, and only death will take that away. We all make our own choices, and all of us, brethren, need to respect the choices of all of us, because God does. And if we need to learn the hard way, he allows that to happen. He warns us in the scriptures not to. But if you have one lesson of the human experience on this earth, is that man has to learn the hard way. The vast majority, the hard way. He's only selecting a few who are contrite of heart, poor in spirit, who tremble at his word that he is working with now, because he knows we'll listen. He's imparted to us that healing from Christ's suffering and death and his life, so that we have life. He's also imparted to us his Holy Spirit, immersed us in his Spirit, so that he can help us, lead us to make right choices. The goal here is holy, righteous character within free moral agency. That's all of our goal right now, and it should be what we're preparing for to lead others into as well. The power of God is not forged in winning battles in this age, battles with others, battles with other religions or other people who are attacking us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 here. 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll read verses 3 through 6. How is that power developed? 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. You're not going to resolve anything in this age by handling it like we used to. Maybe fisticuffs or battling with somebody, trying to win an argument. That's not what we do. That's not who we are. It will be completely, utterly a failure. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Mighty in God, spiritual in nature. And what does that do? What does that power and that might do? It happens within us. Verse 5, casting down arguments. You got any dichotomies up here? Ideas about God that you think may not be correct? I need to study his word to understand him better. Maybe applications of the commandments that maybe you're not deep enough on, keeping of his holy days, that you need to learn more. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This is pulling down strongholds. It's not talking about castles. Many of us, when we first start building walls to keep the world out. And we forget to put doors in those walls. So what we have at the end, so we can go out and come in like leaders are supposed to do in the scriptures, instead of being able to do that, now we've walled off completely. No doors, no windows. What's that called? That's a prison. That's a prison. Are you so locked in and out of touch with the rest of the world that you can't learn the way of God and learn how to go out and come in and manage those doors? Did you even build any doors there? Time to tear those walls down. God's going to protect us from this world. You can't isolate yourself. The experience of the monks who isolated themselves up in the mountains, still do to this day, doesn't work for them. That does not keep Satan's influence out. Nor does it keep God's influence in. I had an uncle who actually lived in a monastery for a while. He said they have all the same problems, alcoholism, addiction, sexual issues, all kinds of things that they face inside their closed-off walls, same as everybody outside. It's not the way. Those walls got to come down. That fear that's driving the building of those walls has to come down. It's got to be based in love. The weapons of our warfare, mighty in God. First, pull down strongholds within. Cast down arguments within. Argue with yourself first. Biggest battles we'll ever fight as Christians are spiritual, and they happen between the ears. Anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How's that for a challenge? Are any of us actually there yet? Have you brought every thought into captivity unto Christ and the power of God and his might? The power of God is forged in spiritual battles within. Never forget that. And that's probably the chief thing the church has to do now. We have to see the day approaching. It's getting closer. But we have very little time left. We got to win those battles in the mind. Those that are awarded power in the world tomorrow, power as God defines power, will be growing in the spiritual power of God and his family in the world today. Lastly, the word nobility, or being noble. This is the one I think that challenges us the most. Poise in the face of danger, quiet and resolved in the face of ridicule in this age. Something in us that wants to retaliate, fight, defend. Nobility doesn't do that. In this age, nobility is marked by a lofty smugness, right? Which is why we kind of repel from it. We don't want to be royals. We're comfortable with our lowliness, our base nature. There's a sense of conceit and disdain for those within nobility that others that have no prowess or wealth or lineage. What's your name? Your name means nothing. Like, I can only go back a number of generations, maybe some of you a little further, but I don't see any royalty in my background, just a bunch of Southwest Pennsylvania coal miners. No nobility there. And they're kind of proud of the fact there's no nobility from the world's perspective. There's no fame there. There's no celebrity. But in their reputation, there's a grandeur or magnificence in their appearance, right? That's why the celebrities are so much leaders today. All they can do is pretend and act. But everyone has a following. Twitter groups numbering into the millions, following them, wanting to know what they think, wanting to know what they say. They're worshipped like nobility. That's in this age. And it also leads to the concept of caste systems all over the world. I'm here, I'm up here, that's where I belong, you're down here. And you might be surprised, from an American perspective, that seems incredibly oppressive. But if you talk to the individuals that are in the lower caste systems, they don't want to move. If a royal or a higher area caste system comes and mingles with them, they can't stand it. Get out of here. Go back to your wealthy area. This is ours. This is ours, and we own it. That mindset has got to be completely changed. Imagine how much of that we're going to be dealing with, especially in the Great White Throne Judgment. This may be why the people of God seem to have the most difficulty growing in nobility, that sense of poise, how you carry yourself, in a mindset of magnificence, not that you are magnificent, but the God that is in you is. And we say all the time, we're supposed to learn to be like Christ. He was absolutely noble. He was completely poised in every situation. He knew how to carry himself. He knew how to conduct himself. Is that us? Do we reflect that in how we treat others? Do we reflect it in how we dress? You are the children of God. You live within that kingdom now. It's not here on this earth yet, but we have our crowns. They're waiting for us. Are you living up to that crown in everything you do? That's the challenge we have. Here is the key. Let's look at Matthew 20. I mentioned that earlier. Matthew chapter 20 talks about leadership. Matthew 20, we'll read verses 25 through 28. The situation here is when the sons of Zebedee, so John and James, kind of convinced their mother, there's a great strength, might, and prowess. Mom, go ask Christ if we can be sitting on his right hand and his left. And the other apostles were upset at this because they didn't ask their moms first. So he explains that he can't do that. That's not his position to give. It's up to the Father. But then you see the response of the apostles, or the disciples at the time, but to be apostles. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." That's this nobility. Hey, I'm the king, I'm the prince, I'm the duke. You owe me worship. "You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them when all authority belongs to God, and he gives it to whom he wants. Verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. If you have to define nobility, especially within the God family, it's about serving others. If you've been given great privilege or wealth or intellect or power, if you've been given great, you have a great lineage and people look up to you just because of your name, you have an obligation to serve them. They do not serve you. It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. You want to emulate Christ? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. To be noble is to serve. But that doesn't mean that we shed our priestly garb and go dragging ourselves into the mud to pull people out. And if we do, we get cleaned up right away because we represent a different kind of life, a different family. Brethren, we live in a world today where Satan has convinced us that we're nothing. We have no potential. We do not come from a royal background. And every person on the planet lives it. And those who think so highly of themselves and don't live it are doing it for the wrong reasons. Get versus give. We've been revealed our origins and our destiny. How are you carrying that weight? How are you serving? And how easy it is at this time to serve the brethren, to serve in our local church areas, whatever it is, whatever gift we've been given to do. To be noble is to serve, but that service remains dignified in its service. It honors godly protocol, as we heard Mr. Dowd talk about earlier in the feast. A sense of propriety that reflects the character and the magnificence of God in every situation. If you look up the definition of nobility in the dictionary, again, it's very similar to what you would see in Scripture. It uses three descriptions. Number one, nobility is hereditary rank. Number two, it's moral character. And number three, it's majesty. Majesty. And it's tough to look majestic as you're rolling around at the base of an escalator. But whatever your situation is, when we stumble and we miss that, there should be a contrast where we recognize, you know, I'm not supposed to be like that. I'm supposed to be better than that in the position of service. Let's look at hereditary rank here first. Hereditary rank, defined by the dictionary, is a rank necessarily in a political or social class, usually dating back to a feudalistic stage of a country's development. Well, we know the country that we're looking forward to, that city which has permanent, eternal foundations. That's what we're preparing for. We also know that we came into this world that way, in the very image of God. So what is our hereditary? And what does that mean? If we're inheriting something, does that mean that we need to prepare for that inheritance? Galatians chapter 3. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 26. I'd like to read through chapter 4 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we're supposed to look like him. We're supposed to be chips off the old block. Can someone look at you and see God? And how would you go about doing it? Is it simply the way you dress? No, that's part of it. How do you comport yourself? Right down to how do we walk? How do we address others? How do we speak to one another? How we treat others? Sons of God, act like God in sincerity. For you are the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Talk about clothing and how symbolic that is. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. I couldn't recognize what a true heir was, what a true heir was gifted with, and how they were supposed to prepare for it when they inherited it. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An heir of God. Noble because of our connection to him. That is our family lineage. And we need to recognize that. As heirs of the kingdom of God, we must always remember that our inheritance isn't just about what God wants to give us. It's very much about what he wants us to become. Because if we don't become that, he can't give us everything. If we carry baggage from this world and our understanding of what it means to have an inheritance, we'll blow it. We won't have the character to manage it. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, you can just write that verse down. We recognize that without God's divine nature, we could not handle all the wealth and the full weight of all the God family responsibilities that he wants to give us. He speaks there in 2 Peter verse 4 about the divine character that we have. The gift of his Spirit isn't some magical feeling that we get where God's going to work it all out within us. He gives us the ability to be like him. But remember, free moral agency has got to make that choice. We have to develop in the holy, righteous character of God by our own choices. Our own choices. Moral character was the other definition for nobility. Having qualities of the highest virtues, such as honesty, courage, generosity, and honor. We could turn to Galatians 5 here and read the fruits of the Spirit. Instead, let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. They're all included in here, but more. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That includes everything about his poise, his gentle nature, his character. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanliness, or uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Note that. You were once darkness. It doesn't mean you were just in the darkness. You projected it. You covered things up. You hid things from yourself and others. But now you are a light in the Lord. You reveal. You expose. You open up. You help others to see. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. How do you find that out? The Word of God. It's not just about knowing it. It's about living it. That's what the character of it in our lives should reflect. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done in them or by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. A holy people, clothed with the very dignity of Christ, leads to something more than just moral character. There is a high level of dignity and moral responsibility in the name which we have been given to live up to. And all of these and many other scriptures describe them. But when we read them, we need to recognize how we need to grow in them. To what end? Well, the last of these is majesty. Majesty. No matter how long I speak here, I know many of us will be uncomfortable with that term assigned to us. But I'm not assigning it. God is. You need to be majestic. Dictionary describes it as being grand or stately in appearance. The virtue that is within is noticeably revealed, not just in what we wear, but how we act. They need to see that majesty in us. That's what God wants us to reflect in him. In Revelation 12 and verse 1, also 19 and verse 8, we've reflected on both of them this week. We saw that what we wear reflects who we are. Don't ever stop and think, as this world thinks, that I need to be who I am. Multiple piercings and dressed down and holy jeans and t-shirts and dirty and unkempt. No. If what's in you is reflecting God, you will show that in your dress, in how you wear your hair, and the quality of clothes, especially that you wear when you come before him. Does he see majesty in you? He's trying to develop it. Are we fighting that? What we wear reflects who we are. It reflects the work that we do. It reflects what we aspire to become. It's nothing to do with who we are. We've got a lot to learn. We have many things to overcome. And it's only in moving in this direction that we get this and see this. We are a holy people clothed with all the dignity of Christ. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll read verses 26 through 29. I'm sorry, we've already read that. I'm sorry. I skipped my notes here. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. See, those that lead in the world tomorrow will be growing in the nobility of the God family in the world today. We'll finish with this scripture. Ephesians 1, we'll read verses 15 through 21. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. See, Paul saw this majestic goal and tried to teach this goal, this state of being poised and dignified in what we do. I remember that being a goal of HWA years ago. I think he handed it down to someone who neglected it. But we talked about this all the time, that the brethren, the church, needs to grow in dignity and how they comport themselves. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. And how God describes wisdom, not this age. And revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is how we reflect the glory of God. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not this world's. In order to even recognize that, we've got to shed that baggage of everything we came into the church with, where we thought we knew what was wise, what was mighty, and what was noble. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That's us, brethren. That's us at Christ's side, judging angels. Does that overwhelm you? It should. It should lend a seriousness to what we look forward to in the Feast of Tabernacles and beyond the millennium itself, through the great white throne judgment and the last great day. The responsibilities, the weight that is on us is huge. But if you have only a physical understanding of those things, you're going to think it all rests on you. It doesn't. God is building us up to do this. And this should be the most encouraging message we can hear at the Feast of Tabernacles, that it's not up to us. God is with us in this room and all the places where he's placed his name all over the world to teach and lead his people into his majesty, into understanding our inheritance, into the moral character that we strive for. Power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is how we become not just the bride of Christ, we become the wife of Christ, a husband and wife who will father and mother godly offspring throughout the millennium, great white throne judgment, and for as long as God wants us to. That's the privilege we've been given. In this advanced celebration of the world tomorrow, the foolish and the weak and the ignoble that God selects and works with in this age will realize that we cannot remain so. We cannot remain foolish. We cannot remain weak. We cannot remain ignoble or base. Don't worry, though, brethren, that we have to see this from the world's perspective or develop this on our own. The lead of this world will not assign us select status ever. But God already has. And he will complete the work that he began in us. Mr. Dowd mentioned that in Philippians 1, verse 6 the other day. The bride of Christ will be growing in the wisdom, might, and nobility of God in this age, so that she'll be ready to serve at Christ's side, rearing godly offspring in the age to come.